we want to try to do today is kind of do some bird's eye view stuff in John's Gospel rather than just sort of, you know, tucking in at chapter 1, verse 1. I want to give some background to things. And that starts with noting a couple of things about literature in the ancient world. When you and I turn to John's Gospel or any book in the Bible, we start looking at chapters and verses. But of course, the chapters and verses aren't part of the original text at all. Those were added in the Enlightenment period, really, to in order to help scholars look things up. You know, so the markers in the text for more ancient people were literary and theological, rather than numbers. They wouldn't have thought of saying, you know, turn to chapter 3, verse 2. That's a different approach. And one of the things that's interesting in John's Gospel that a lot of commentators have noted and that I would want to suggest to you is an underlying pattern that's in the whole of the text. And by the way, it's one of the things that indicates to us that we have a unified text as opposed to sort of random elements all just being thrown together. And that is something, of course, which would have been very, very important to the author, who is almost certainly, and we'll come to his identity in a little bit, but certainly somebody who's from Jerusalem, a Judean follower of Jesus. And that's the basic temple or tabernacle structure. So now bear with me if you guys are already really familiar with this, all right? But the basic tabernacle or temple structure would have had this large outer court, and then there would have been an entryway here. But what's the very first thing somebody would have seen when they came in, you know, either through the walls or through the curtained outer court or into the outer court? The very first thing they would have seen was a large altar. It's called the bronze altar, the brazen altar, and that's where the sin offering took place. That was there. Anybody remember what comes next here in the outer court? Yeah, the laver, right? So there's this great basin, had a mirrored interior, so that made of reflecting glass, so priests, when they looked in, could see their reflection as well coming back at them. But so this was this water for cleansing. Then you get into the sort of temple itself, or the tabernacle, which of course was itself divided into two sections. So you really have three sections. You got this outer court, and then you have the inner, and you have the of course the what we called the Holy of Holies. The inner court was also called the Holy Place as well. All right, so you come in here, and the arrangement of the furniture in here is critical too. So over here, there was a table, and on this table was showbread. It was called the bread of the presence. So it had loaves which were distributed on this table, and these loaves sat on this table basically in the presence of God for a week, right? So bread of the presence, okay? And then over here on this side was, of course, the menorah, the lampstand. Then, just before you went into the Holy of Holies, and of course there was this veil here with a couple of angels on it, there was a small altar, the golden altar. But now this wasn't an altar for an animal sacrifice. What was on this altar? Any takers? Anybody? Okay, the golden altar, that's for incense. Okay, so there, morning and evening, incense was burned, and the incense would, of course, flow into the Holy of Holies. Now, once you get into the Holy of Holies, of course, even if you haven't read the book, you've seen the movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? You get the Ark of the Covenant, okay, which was essentially a large rectangular box. Inside that rectangular box was a copy of the Ten Commandments, a cup of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. All that went in the box. But of course, the box itself was divided into a couple of pieces. So here I'll kind of shift the dimension a little bit. There's a lid on it. So here's the Ark of the Covenant, the lid was called the mercy seat. And what happened there? What happened there once a year? Right. And so the blood was carried from here once a year on the day of at-one-ment. Of course, how do we say that now? Atonement. Okay, but when that word was first coined, that was coined by William Tyndale, who, next to Shakespeare, contributed more words to the English language than anyone else. He's responsible for doing so much of the work that eventually led to the King James Version of the Bible after his martyrdom. Of course, he was put to death for having the Bible in the English language. And so we owe him a great debt. But Tyndale came up with words like Jehovah. And when he was trying to translate the term for mercy seat, okay, the Hebrew term is Kippur. Now that ought to ring a bell, right? Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. All right. The Greek term is propitiation, which shows up over in Romans and in 1 John. And the idea is of propitiation is to turn away wrath. And the idea is that a party has been offended, and that party which has been offended has to be reconciled with the offending party. So of course, if the reconciliation has taken place, then the people who've been divided have now, what's happened to them? They've become one. And so if you saw this word on its own, you would say the word one. Because it's a French derivative where you have that W pronunciation, where even though it's an O letter. But over the years, instead of saying this word at-one-ment, we say it now as atonement. But here's something. The blood comes from here. It's placed on the mercy seat. But what's on top of the mercy seat? There's a couple of angels. Now, I'm going to be really bad with my artwork here. They're facing each other. These two angels are facing each other. And the blood is placed between them on this long slab. Right. Well, let's go to John 20 for just a moment, and we'll work our way out from the text to here. If you go over here to John 20, actually, if you look at the end of chapter 19, very end of chapter 19, it turns out that Jesus, after his death, is in verse 40, taken down from the cross, bound in linen wrappings and spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. He's taken to a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever yet been laid, and because it was the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. All right. So this is the garden tomb. So they take him to the garden tomb. They take the body and they put it in there. Has anybody seen any pictures of the garden tomb? You ever been there or seen it? Okay. If you go into the garden tomb, you walk in, and as was the custom, there were it's laid out in various compartments. So there's this long slab, right, that's carved as a niche into the side of the wall. So the body is laid there on this long slab wrapped in these cloths, right? Taken from here, and he's put into there. Now, by the way, just as we're going about this, what's the decor all around here on the walls? Anybody remember? It's that part of Exodus or, Chronicles that nobody reads that... Yeah, it's all the woven stuff and golden. Do you remember what it was? Here were angels, but trees. There's palm trees and pomegranates and so on. So what does this actually look like in here? It looks like a garden. Okay, so where is Jesus laid? In a tomb, in a garden, on a long slab. Okay, so he's laying there on a long slab. So in John chapter 20, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him." So we find Peter and this other disciple, and they come to the tomb and so on. They see the linen wrappings lying there. Verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she decided, she kind of got her courage up here, and she goes in. She looked into the tomb, and what did she see in the tomb? Two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. So Mary sees a long slab with what? Two angels at either end. Right? Now, if you come from that kind of Jewish background and you've got a long slab with a stain of blood in the middle and you've got two angels either end, what are you looking at? Right. This is the garden tomb, but this is imagery of what is all of these things from the Old Testament of holy of holy imagery. All right. This is very prominent in John's gospel. And what I want to suggest to you working if you look at this outline here is this. What John does is he lays out the story of Jesus not in a chronological way, but in a theological way. And basically what he's wanting to do is take people using Old Testament imagery through the door and all the way to the cross and Jesus' sacrifice. And then, of course, what is known to be in this Holy of Holies? Well, that's where God's glory resides. So all the way from the entrance where you're on the outside. You're on the outside of the community. And you come in and you're taken through up into glory. All right, so from the outside all the way to glory. And John's gospel is patterned in this way, in the way that it's divided up into different sections. And broadly, I've done that in this little outline here. And the purpose of that, we could look at this text a little bit later. But at the end of chapter 20 now, since you're in John chapter 20, verse 30, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So this is a highly edited version of Jesus' life. And it has a particular purpose. It's got specific signs which have been written, and they're designed with a particular thing in mind. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now we'll unpack all of that as we get deeper into this. But why was John's gospel even compiled? Why does he say, what's the purpose of it? That people may believe. There's a heavily evangelistic component to John's gospel, to bring people to faith, and so that coming to faith, they have life in Jesus. So bearing in mind that it's really written for people who are coming from outside the kingdom to the inside of the kingdom, and it's written from a very Judean Jewish perspective, right? That's all there, but he's writing largely to people who don't live in Jerusalem and Judea. And we'll note that as we go through the text. There's a whole lot of pointers in here that tell us he had to explain himself to people who weren't very familiar with all the Jewish stuff that was going on. So who would be the people that weren't that familiar with all the Jewish stuff, right? Well, those are all the Gentile people. So he's writing as a Judean Jew, using very Jewish Old Testament imagery, leading people to Christ, and the people that he's writing to are largely outside in this Greek world. That's where they're coming from. There's a heavy emphasis, unlike the other Gospels in John, on the Trinity. And I just did a little some numbers for you here. The word Father is used of God in Matthew 23 times, in Mark 4 times, in Luke 6 times, but in John it's used 107 times, right? And then Jesus refers to himself as the Son in relationship to his Father a couple of times in Matthew, only one time in Luke and Mark, though he uses the phrase Son of Man repeatedly in Luke, but Son in relationship to God only one time, but in John 18 times. And then, of course, in John's gospel, you have this tremendous emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. There's an entire section of John's gospel which emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit. So there's a heavy Trinitarian emphasis here. Right. Okay, so those are just some initial observations about the text. It has a heavily Trinitarian emphasis. It's got this strongly Jewish image background to it that's going on as people are led through. The first part of the gospel deals with Jesus as the Lamb of God. We hear John the Baptist standing on the Jordan saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So that corresponds here. And then, in chapter 2 through 5, we've got a heavy emphasis on water. Can anybody remember what some of the stuff was that was going on in that section? What's the very first sign Jesus does?
Water to wine.
Water to wine. Okay, water to wine. And then,
baptism.
Okay, you got the baptism. Jesus talks to Nicodemus. What does he say, Nicodemus, you have to be born of? Water and spirit. Then in John chapter 4, he comes to the Samaritan woman. What is she? Where's she at? She's at the well, and Jesus says, "Give you living water," and so on. In chapter 6 and 7, he multiplies loaves. He gives them multiple loaves, and he talks about himself being the bread of life. So now he's in here dealing with the showbread. Then in the next section of John's gospel, it's all about light. He says, "I'm the light of the world," and he starts opening up blind eyes. All of that is taking place. And then he moves into his place of intimate communion with the disciples, and we come to John 17, that high priestly prayer. And here, I want to remind you of Psalm 141, verse 2. "Let my prayer to you be as incense, and the lifting up of my hands is the evening offering." Prayer, and the book of Revelation in chapter 8 uses this imagery too. Prayer is pictured as incense going up. And so when Jesus is praying in John 17, that's really what's going on here with this golden altar of incense. But then, of course, he immediately has to go into his work of death and resurrection. He goes into the Holy of Holies. Here's his passion, where the blood is presented and our sins are atoned for. And so the labor of his passion. It's important to remember this too, then, that John's gospel, following this pattern, has two main sections, right? The first section, and this is so different from the other gospels, is chapters 1 through 11. And chapters 1 through 11 basically cover at 3 years. You ever hear anybody say, "Well, Jesus' ministry lasted 3 years? Probably you've heard that. That's all from John's gospel. Because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's only one Passover. So if all we had was Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we might think that Jesus' ministry only lasted a year. But there are other Passovers which show up in John's gospel. So in the first half of John's Gospel, chapter 1 through 11, we basically have 3 years of ministry recorded. And then in John 12, to the end, we have 1 week. The entire rest of the Gospel is only about what takes place in 1 week. So, you remember that bit here in John 20 about there are lots of other signs, but these signs are written so that you may believe? So the first part of John's Gospel, that first 11 chapters, is called the Book of the Signs. That's where all the signs are. The sign of turning water into wine, the sign of the healing of the nobleman's son, all of these different signs take place. But then the second part, John 12 and following, is called the Book of Passion, where we find Jesus suffering for us, portrayed. So, if you look at the basics here on purpose, got a nice quote here from Ben Witherington. "The gospel focuses on Christology," which is who Jesus is, "and only in a few places on matters of discipleship and community. Its real emphasis is on Jesus himself, as opposed to necessarily what it means to follow him or to dwell together as believers. It's really an emphasis on him. It intends to inculcate faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Christ." So it has that overarching evangelistic purpose and a pastoral purpose, which is to say that we have life in his name. What kind of things are we looking at? Well, here I want to give you some verses, so I'll need some people to read here. If you've got a Bible with you, I'm going to just pass out a couple of verses here. John chapter 4, verse 9. Dave, can you take that? Is that all right? And David Parker. And John, do you have one with you, or you got it on your... electronically. I figured you would. Can you take chapter 5, verse 2? Is that all right? And who could take 6:4? John chapter 6, verse 4. Somebody, Walter, you got that? Okay. Let's see here. Let me do a couple of these. 2:1. Terry, can you take that? Chapter 2, verse 1. Candace, 6:1. Is that right? And Rita, do you mind taking one for us there? 11:18. Okay, so now here we're going to think about Gentiles. Okay, go ahead. These are just little geographical things going on in the text.
The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans."
Okay, now it's that extra comment on it, isn't it? Mm-hmm. What that?
He's having to explain it to non-Jews, I guess.
Yeah, that's right. Right. There's this conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews, which if you're Jewish or you're Samaritan, then what?
You know that.
All right. But if you're not, then you need a little, okay, footnote, right? All right. So there's some help. Okay, so non-Jewish, okay, non-Samaritan as well, as far as that goes. 5:2.
Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades.
Okay, details about Jerusalem. Okay, what does that tell you about timing on, John, by the way, I'm going to let you go clever on us here. When was that written? There. Read it for us again.
The temple is still there, right?
Yeah.
So it's before the fall of Jerusalem.
Yeah. Go ahead and read it for us again. And listen to the detail.
Now there is in Jerusalem.
Not there was in Jerusalem. But
by the Sheep Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades.
Yeah. All right. So he's really... So this person who's writing this stuff has got a lot of... You know, he it's very vivid in his mind. He knows this stuff, and Jerusalem is still standing. A lot of times you'll hear people say, well, the gospel really probably wasn't... Gospels weren't written until around 90, 95. Now, their final, you know, configuring may have occurred around then, but when this person's writing these words down, or saying these words, and somebody else is dictating them, the Jerusalem's still standing. And when was Jerusalem destroyed? That's 70. So it's at least... prior to that, okay? All right, Walter, go ahead.
Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews was approaching.
Okay, so now listen to that. See, again, we just blow by it, but now the Passover.
The feast of the Jews.
How many of the Jews probably needed to know. A little explanation about Passover? No.
When it was.
Right. Passover, you know, the feast of the Jews. Oh, yeah. See, who would be going, oh, yeah? Well, those would be Romans, right? They would be going, oh, yeah, that's right. I remember that one. Okay. So these are these little explanatory notes. Okay, 128. I skipped 128, didn't I? 2:1, I think. Was that the next one? Is that right?
I've got 2:1.
You've got 2:1. Thanks, sir.
On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there.
Yeah. How many Jews needed to know where Cana was? Right? If you wrote to somebody and said, okay, so we were at this meeting, it was in Austin, in Texas. Okay. The people you're writing to are not what? They're not Texans. Okay. They're not from Texas. So if you write to somebody, it's in Cana, in Galilee. Oh, okay. Right? Little place, Galilee, backwoods. I know you don't know it that well. That's where it was. Okay? Geographical note. All right? 6:1.
Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is, the Sea of Tiberias.
Oh, now what's that name?
That's a
Roman name, isn't it? Tiberias. And so, the Sea of Galilee, but the people he's writing to would have called it not the Sea of Galilee. To them, it was... Sea of Tiberias. Okay? I mean, that's like if you talk to somebody in England about the body of water between England and Ireland, well, what do the Irish call it? They call it the Irish Sea. It's not what it's It's not what it's called in London. Okay, so everybody's got different names for stuff, all right? So you have this little explanation. I'm belaboring the point, but I just want to emphasize, here's somebody who's writing something for people who aren't from the inside. You know, these are for people who are from the outside. And he's really pushing the boundaries here, okay? And then finally, what's the last one here? 11:18, is that right?
It's short. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem.
Yeah, this is where Lazarus lives. So again, a little geographical detail. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. That happened at Bethany, which is, it's only 2 miles from Jerusalem. Now see, if you're from there, you don't need that explanation. But if you raise a guy from the dead, only 2 miles from Jerusalem, is that explains how it impacts where? Jerusalem. Because what happens in the text is, as you get to the end of chapter 11, Lazarus is raised from the dead, and all craziness breaks out where? In Jerusalem. Because it's from here to, I don't know, what, Lamar? Yeah, that's it, you know. And so between here and there, so this guy gets raised from the dead, and it's turning things upside down over at the Capitol. Okay, so he's trying to set the stage here for people who are from the outside. Okay, but now I've been talking about the author, and you're all, and probably some of you are going, yeah, well, it's John, isn't it? And of course the answer to that is yes and no. It just kind of depends on what you mean. There, of course, is no reference in the original text to the name of the author. It's not there, as it is in any of the Gospels, as far as that goes. So let's think a little bit about where this came from. We know who he's writing to. I love G.R. Beasley Murray's comment on this. He says, the last of the four Gospels appears like Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy. So, what are we looking at here? Well, let's stay in chapter 20, and I want you to look at verses 20 through 25. Let's think about the author a little bit. Let's see. I want 20 through 25. 21, sorry. Chapter 21. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, this disciple whom Jesus loved, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And therefore this saying went out among the brethren that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus never said to him that he wouldn't die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and what's the next word? And we know that his testimony is true. Oh, okay. And there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that could be written. Now, what'd you catch there? Okay, so we got this disciple whom Jesus loves, who's at the Last Supper, who's leaning on Jesus, right? And Peter says, what about this guy? And Jesus says, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So a rumor got started that disciple wouldn't die. But now Jesus never said he wouldn't die. What is this doing here? Why would there need to be some kind of literary explanation about Jesus saying, now, Jesus never said he wouldn't die.
He must have died.
He must have died. All right? So the guy who is leaning on Jesus' breast and who is the eyewitness to all of this stuff has probably died. But there'd been this rumor that he wasn't going to, but he did. And now we've got somebody who is kind of putting the final touches on everything that this guy has done and said and preached. Okay, you with me? Okay, so the person who's doing this, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know, not just, you know, there's a we that's present in this text. There's a group of people who are working on this. We know that his testimony is true. And then in verse 25, what's the pronoun that's used there? It's not a we, it's a I. There's a final note here from an individual. So when we talk about who the author is, here's who the author is. And this doesn't solve the mystery. The author is a person in the text known as the beloved disciple. The disciple Jesus loved. And this disciple whom Jesus loved had all of these things written down, probably preached them and wrote them. And then after his death, there's a final composition, a gathering together, a kind of editing of everything that he had done, put together as this gospel. And then as a final remark, the guy who's the real secretary of the bunch, he makes a final little note at the end and says, I suppose the world couldn't contain the book. So here, that's a great editorial remark at the very end. So when we talk about author, we have to be a little bit circumspect in what we mean. All right, so there's the original disciple of Jesus, who's the beloved disciple, and he writes or preaches or both. And then you've got a community of people who are his followers, and they are doing the final, after he dies, compiling of everything. And that's really how that works out. So there is this additional writer. Now you see this over in John 19 as well. If you turn back there, John 19, verse 34, we're over at the cross. It says, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Oh, man, this is kind of weird. Okay, so he's talking about the beloved disciple who's an eyewitness of the crucifixion. Yeah, he's not. He's not saying I. He's saying there is a witness. His witness is true. He was there. Okay? You see that? That's him. So you've got a writer who's writing these words talking about who? The witness. The witness is the one at the cross, and that's the beloved disciple. Okay? So, you got the beloved disciple, one who leans on Jesus' breast, the one who's at the foot of the cross. He sees all these things take place. He's told everybody about them. Verse 35, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Now, again, just to... in terms of language here, that doesn't sound like somebody who's died, does it? Okay? But over in chapter 21, it sounds like somebody's what? That sounds like somebody's died. Now, bear with me.
Maybe.
Let's look at the end of chapter 20. At the end of chapter 20, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That sounds like what? Sounds like the end. That's a great end to the book, isn't it? But then you got chapter 21, this whole other episode, this whole other thing being added on here at the end. There's more. And that seems to be in reference to this later episode involving the passing of that beloved disciple. So, who is this beloved disciple? Okay, well, on your back notes here, I got a whole long thing here, okay? So if you turn over the page, now we can have some fun with it, okay? Well, what do we know? Well, we know it's a Judean Jew with a deep immersion in Jewish culture and life.
I thought they were Galileans.
Ah, see, but that's the point. You're way ahead of the ball here, Dave. Okay, because where were James and John from? Yes, you're right, they were. But the author, the beloved disciple, is somebody who's from where? Okay, and who were James and John? They were what professionally? They were fishermen. Okay, how powerful in the society is a fisherman? Not much. Okay, but look at John 18. Look over here in John 18 for just a second, all right? And John 18, Jesus is arrested. Okay, so let's watch what happens here. Let's pick it up here in, verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. That disciple was known to the high priest. Now, that's Caiaphas. Now, how highly placed is Caiaphas? All right, but that disciple is known to the high priest. This is a highly placed follower of Jesus. And he went with Jesus into the court of the high priest. What were all the disciples doing after Jesus was... They're hiding, right? Peter's following at best from a distance. But here's this follower of Jesus. And he goes with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Now, okay, I want you to think about this for just a second. This is like, okay, the Oval Office, the governor's chamber, whatever it is. This is some high-powered stuff. And you got the high priest, you got Jesus being brought on trial. This disciple fearlessly does what? Just goes right on with him, and this disciple is known to who? The high priest. And Peter's way out there in the courtyard, and this disciple goes and talks to who? The doorkeeper, which is head of security. Okay, it doesn't mean some guy who was standing there with the hotel doorman, okay? This is head of security. He goes to head of security and says, "See that guy over there? We're going to bring him in." And he brings Peter in. Does this sound like a fisherman from Galilee? No, this is a person where in this culture is placed where? This person's got influence. This person is well known, very powerful. And he can stride in with Jesus into the high priest's chambers without any fear for himself. So does that explain why when Jesus is crucified, where is this disciple? He's right there at the feet of Jesus. Where are all the others? Yeah, okay. But this person's different. Now you can look all this up, okay, and you can have some fun with the text, but what you're going to find out is the person who is the beloved disciple is somebody who is a very highly placed individual. Now, what's his name? Well, I don't know, but we'll find it. This Greek, by the way, that is in John's Gospel is very readable, but it's very simple. It's not high academic Greek. The title, according to John, shows up first in the late 2nd century, but may have appeared in an early collection of the four Gospels as early as 125. Calling it the Gospel according to John, the son of Zebedee, which is the fisherman from Galilee, doesn't occur until 181. And that's in a reference by Theophilus of Antioch. Irenaeus, a little later, end of the 2nd century, recalls that he heard from Polycarp, middle of the 2nd century, that Polycarp had spoken with a certain John from Ephesus, who was an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry and was the beloved disciple. John of Ephesus was the beloved disciple and was there and an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry. Eusebius, in the 4th century, quotes Papias from the early 2nd century, who in his writing is making clear references to John's Gospel. Yet Papias' quote infers two men named John as disciples, John the son of Zebedee and a different John called John the Elder. John the Elder. Very interesting. So what we find is that there are, in the New Testament text, a couple of different fellows named John. Not surprisingly, it's a pretty common name. So let's go over, for instance, to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Let's go over to the epistles for just a second. I love this kind of stuff because it's kind of like detective work. Whenever I mess around with this, I want to break out a raincoat like Columbo and sort of or go Miss Marple on stuff, okay? Who is this guy, okay? So we've got 1st John, and the Greek in 1st John is almost exactly like the Greek in the Gospel of John. It's like identical. And in fact, how's the whole thing begin? Rita, just take, say, the first couple of verses there of 1 John chapter 1. Just go ahead and read those for us.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard with, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us.
That language sounds exactly like what? It sounds exactly like John 1. It's the same kind of language as John's Gospel, right? Okay, so that's very interesting. Most people think 1 John is actually a sermon. It doesn't start off like a letter. It doesn't end like a letter. It's probably a sermon of this John. We proclaim to you what we've seen, what we've heard, what we bear witness of, what our hands have... if you read it out loud, it kind of reads like a sermon, actually. If you lift up your voice and kind of shout it for a while, you'll think you're preaching. Okay, well, let's look over at 2 John. Again, it's one of those that doesn't get a lot of attention. Now, this is a letter. Who's it from? Dave, take the first couple of verses there.
The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever.
So how does the author of 2 John identify himself? He's the elder. John the elder, which we come across in church history. And then in 3 John, what do we... verse 1. Go ahead and read verse 1 for us there. The elder. I want to suggest to you that the John that is being spoken of in John's Gospel, the beloved disciple, is John the elder. And that he was a very highly placed follower of Jesus. Could have been, like Nicodemus, a Pharisee, but someone very highly placed, and was the beloved disciple, the follower of Jesus. It could be. Papias was the bishop of Hierapolis in the first part of the second century, and he claims a knowledge of and contact with John. Eusebius wrote that John lived until the time of Trajan. So I'd suggest that John the Elder wrote and preached to sustain his community through the persecution of Domitian, which was in AD 96, and he lived in Ephesus, where he also died, past the end of the first century, but not much past it. And that's what gave rise to the additional part of John's Gospel, John 21. So I think you've got an early edition of this disciple's preaching and teaching, which forms the core of the Gospel of John, the Book of Signs and the Book of the Passion, 1 to 11 and 12 and following. And then later he dies. And you've got this final edition, which is then put together of his preaching and his writing and so on, which is given to lead people to faith and strengthen them in the faith. I don't think it's the John of the book of Revelation who writes in a totally different way, and he writes about the apostles, by the way, as being people other than himself. When he sees the foundations of the city of Jerusalem, what's on the foundation stone? Anybody remember on the foundation stones? The names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and he identifies them as people other than himself. And he writes in a very different style. And he doesn't call himself an apostle. He actually calls himself a prophet. Okay. Well, what are some of the things that we would look at here? If you look at letter D under section 2, overall structure, and what we'll do is we'll pick up that structure next week. Chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And so on is the prologue. It goes down to verse 18, and it really sets the theme of the whole book. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, or the only begotten Son, depending on which English version you're using, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. So the Word was made flesh. God took humanity to himself. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the theme I'm using for this study. Behold his glory. Glory is the manifest presence of God. If you were talking to somebody in the Old Testament and they saw the glory of the Lord, what did they see? What was it? What was this? It's God's presence. It's the cloud of God. Yeah, it's all the glory of the Lord. Jesus is the outshining, he's the presence of God on the earth.
The effulgence.
Yeah, that's right. So in John's gospel, we have God coming to us in the person of Jesus Christ and making himself known to this world. So that is setting the stage in the prologue. Then you have the book of signs and sermons. Then you have the book of passion, the postlude, and then what I'm calling, it's my own term, an addendum of veracity. You know, this guy's gone now, but we want you to know that what he said was true, and you can trust it. This is believable stuff. And I suppose if everything Jesus had ever done or said were written down, because I know we haven't covered everything here, he's saying, you know, the world couldn't contain the books. But this stuff, you can believe this stuff. This is from an eyewitness of Jesus. And this was somebody who was very close to Jesus. He was the beloved disciple, the one who leaned on Jesus' breast. All right, so I think we're dealing, if Jesus is God come in the flesh, and I believe he is, and we're dealing, think about this, with the eyewitness testimony of somebody who could, as a young man, lean his head over on God and hear God's heartbeat. Wow. And then say, let me tell you what that was like. I can't imagine anything cooler in the whole world than picking up that person's witness and going, well, what does he have to say? That's somebody I really want to talk to, even if it is the fisherman. It's okay with me, actually, if it was. But the literary stuff sounds like it's somebody else and a different John the Elder, and he's the beloved disciple, and we're going to hear from him, his eyewitness of being with Jesus. I just can't imagine anything better in the whole world. So, that's the introduction.